want to avoid that person. And so, picture 739 BCE. The place, Judah. The people, Jewish. The writer, Isaiah. Isaiah's a prophet. And Isaiah lived through four kings. He lived through Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. What was life like during those times? Well, under Uzziah, Judah was a relatively prosperous place. Militarily, reasonably strong. 2 Chronicles 26 describes Uzziah as a good king, doing the right thing, doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Under his leadership, he defeated the Philistines, and he committed himself to a program of building. They built towers and wells and water walls and fortifications. But under Uzziah, he took a step further than he should have on his kingly duties and exercised instead priestly duties. And God judged him with leprosy. Uzziah's son, Jotham, continued the building program of his father. And during his time of rule, Assyria, from time to time we speak and we can run them together. There's Syria, begins with an S, and there's Assyria. And under Jotham, Assyria was emerging as a very powerful force in the world. And like his father, Jotham did what was right in the Lord, except that he wouldn't remove the high places. So, generally speaking, they both did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but there was a problem. His father did priestly duties, and Jotham, didn't tear down the high places. Now, what seemed to be a slight spiritual decline actually became a very steep slope. That's under Ahaz, Jotham's son Ahaz. Because Ahaz formed an alliance with Assyria, trying to prevent Syria and Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, from dethroning him. That alliance helped to promote the wicked worship practice of the Assyrians. You see, when Ahaz compromised in a major way like that, bringing the Assyrian worship into Judah, it compromised in a major way the Jewish people. Remember, I told you, our people are the chosen people, but we do everything we can historically to just be like everybody else. If you ever do take a trip to Israel, as Chris encouraged us that they do in IJS, you'll find that when the archaeologists start removing things, they find synagogues. And in the synagogues, they find all kinds of practices that the heathen did in their art, in lots of various things in the synagogue. Why is that? Compromise. And certainly under Ahaz, there was major, major compromise to the point where Ahaz sacrificed his son to an idol, passing through the fire. How significant is that by way of today? Well, God gave an injunction to the Jewish people to not adopt those kinds of practices. And during those days, there was a god, Moloch. Moloch had his arms extended as a false god made out of metal. They would heat the metal arms to this false god until they became red hot. And then the people would place their babies on the idol. Isn't it amazing how things don't change? You know, today, you're watching cable news, listening to the radio, maybe watching CNN or ABC or NBC, and they interview some Muslim women. And the Muslim women will simply say, I will gladly offer my sons and now daughters. It used to be just sons. Now it's sons or daughters to be a suicide bomber. We need to know that's a spiritual problem because it's just as in the days of Ahaz, and so it is today. where people would be willing to offer their children. You know, where Franklin Graham called Islam a satanic religion. Islam satanic. People just said bad things about it. Who else but Satan can inspire anybody, whether it's living in the days of Ahaz or living today, to offer your children to kill them? To kill them. Well, unlike his father Ahaz, Hezekiah did what was right by the Lord. But the alliance his father made with the Assyrians demanded real heavy tribute, and it was tough to pay. And so it meant a constant threat. If he didn't come up with the price, then they would be enemies of his. And so he refused to continue to pay that kind of price and did not want to do it. And so Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, was going to attack. And if you look in Isaiah 37 and in other places, the story of what took place with Sennacherib and the 185,000 Assyrians who were killed, not by the Israeli army, but by God himself, as actually forcing them or making them kill each other. So we think of Isaiah's day and we see that there was a weak spiritual condition. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and go to chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." A sinful nation. Now remember, this is a Jewish prophet speaking about his own people. And contextually, that's important because when we speak to our Jewish friends, we're talking about their people. Isaiah's talking about his people. Sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, evildoers, forsaking the Lord. What's verse 3 say? "An ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people, they don't consider." The condition of Jewish people, the ones who were privileged, the ones who were chosen, the ones selected by God, we talked about that, I did yesterday. And here we see their condition. They don't know the Lord. They're rebellious to Him. And so even though from a worldly point of view, Israel, throughout much of Isaiah's ministry, well, they were prosperous. People had jobs. Unemployment was reasonably low. Things were okay. Or were they? See, God wasn't looking at what their economic position was or their military strength. God was looking at their spiritual condition, and Isaiah is saying, they're in trouble. And so Isaiah issues a warning to them in verses 18 to 20, and he says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." If you're obedient. If you're obedient. "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So their condition is bad. Bad spiritual condition. Is there a way? Yes, God's willing to reason with them. "If you want to be serious about me," God says, "if you're willing to be serious about me and demonstrate that with your obedience, hey, we can do something. But if you don't, if you rebel, judgment will come." Consider what happens in chapter 3 if they don't heed his warning. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "For behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away Jerusalem, and from Judah the stay and the staff, and the whole stay of bread, and the whole stay of water." One of the judgments that God is going to give, yes, your condition is pretty good as far as life. Life's not that bad. Your spiritual condition's bad. I'm telling you, you got to change your tune, but if you won't, well, then maybe things won't continue to be so good. Famine can come to the land. Verse 2 and 3, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, and the counselor and the skillful craftsman, an eloquent orator. I'll give children to be their princes. Well, another consequence, if you continue this path, will be to take your leadership and to make them immature, cause their wisdom to be gone. You'll be ruled almost, as it were, by children, and you won't be able to find anyone who has the qualifications necessary to really rule properly. Verse 8, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Jerusalem will be ruined. We talked about that city yesterday. And a consequence of their disobedience is that it will be ruined. And how did God really look at it? Verse 9, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin like Sodom. During Isaiah's day, in the midst of life being A-OK, they're really like Sodom. Now, Isaiah was describing the situation in Judah and prophesying what would happen if they continued. Doesn't it sound a lot like us? Isn't this America? Are we in a day of peril? You know, a couple months ago, there was a USA Today editorial. It was a cartoon. I'll describe it for you. Two men were standing in front of three newspaper stands. So picture a couple guys talking, and behind them, you know, a place where you buy your paper. So you see the paper displayed and the headline. One newspaper headline read simply, terrorism. That's what it said. Second newspaper, the headline read, Mideast violence. Third newspaper, the headline read, Iraqi war. So the one man said, hey, I understand Mars may be able to sustain life. Second man said, yeah, but can Earth? That's a fair question. Are we living at a time when Armageddon can take place? Now, I know we're in a prophecy conference and we'll get everything right doctrinally, but I'm telling you, there's people out there who aren't familiar with prophetic truth who wonder if we really will have another generation of humanity the way we are going. We live in constant tension, just like in Judah. There's concern for what's taken place. Nationally, we face all kinds of tough decisions, economically, socially. Even the family, locally, is under attack. We look internationally, remember Spain and the terrorism that took place that some say actually influenced the election. Just a few days ago, we witnessed on our television the devastation that terrorism could do when over 350 kids blown away. And the terrorist activity took place in a country that was trying to stay away from it. They didn't want to join the United States' war on terrorism. They had all kinds of reasons why they didn't want to do that. And yet there they are. It's interesting that they always talk about it, Chechnya. And certainly there were some Chechnyans, but you know what many of these terrorists were? They were Islamic. That's what they were. And so we live in a period of time like that. And certainly every day seeing the Iraqi headlines of our soldiers, over 1,000 have been killed in the war on terror, fighting over there so that hopefully there won't be any fighting over here. We think of the things going on in Israel, and even with the fence that's up, oh, the fence, interesting. How many of you have a fence in your backyard? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, I haven't taken a survey, and I don't exactly know why you have yours, but most people have fences in their yards to keep other people out. That's not in a bad way. I mean, your neighbors can be invited, but it's kind of a barrier. It's kind of a way to protect. And certainly if they wanted to, they could come in anyway. But if it kind of lets people know that, you know, this is where I live, and unless you're invited, you know, keep away. There is no thing that I know that is more defensive, than a fence. Why did Israel build a fence? Oh, it's been called a lot of things. Oh, man, other countries think that what they're doing is awful. My wife and I were there in November in Israel, and we saw the fence. And in most places it's a fence, in other places it's a wall. And oh, when you read about that, especially for some European countries, you would think, you wouldn't believe what they're saying. Look, it's a whole lot nicer to put up a fence than it is to send a few missiles into the area. It lets them know, keep out. We don't want you here. You're blowing our kids up. And remarkably, since the fence has gone up, terrorism has gone down. Oh, surprise, surprise. And yet, there's some Americans who are against what Israel did, and yet they're clamoring down in Mexico, keep those immigrants out, with what? A fence. A fence. Internationally, we got suicide attacks all over the place, and Israel has a fence. And there's all kinds of difficulties. That country, our country, we're living under a great deal of tension. You know, there's an estimated 350 million Christians in Africa. Now, are they our kind of Christians? I haven't checked their doctrinal statement, but they claim to be followers of Christ. And of those 350 million Christians in Africa, living in countries such as Mozambique, Zambia, Sudan, Zimbabwe, Ethiopia, Nigeria, in that same area where they're living, there's almost an equal number of Muslims occupying the same area. And what do you think has happened? Christians. Again, I don't know if they're all born again, but they claim the name of Christ, they identify with Christ, and really that's all it takes. Many of these Christians are being killed, martyred. Their children are being branded alive. Their daughters are being enslaved and forced to do things that are unimaginable to us. Things that are taking place to people in the hundreds and thousands. In Sudan alone, 2 million Christians have been martyred. Do we live in a world of peril? In our own country, marriage is under attack. Mayor in San Francisco, freshly elected, relatively speaking, decided, I don't know, woke up one day and said, oh, I think I'll have gay marriage. It's literally what happened. State had a law against it, but it didn't seem to matter to him, and oh, man, all kinds of, there was a waiting room only. I mean, lines forming all over the place. Teen suicides are up. They increase almost weekly. And recently the FDA asked for drug companies to relabel 10 antidepressant drugs, to relabel them because, believe it or not, there are a number of teens. In fact, 2.7 million teens between the ages of 12 and 17 have been, prescriptions have been given to them for various kinds of antidepressants, Zoloft and Paxil, and it's just unbelievable. 8.1 million to kids 11 years old and younger. Can you imagine that? Antidepressants. And now that they're taking them, teen suicide has gone up dramatically. They did a study and found out, ooh, there's a correlation. These antidepressants are doing the opposite, and our kids are killing themselves. In education, our president passed a No Child Left Behind law. Nothing was done for a long time, so we did something. In my own family, I have some who are educators, and they're not too happy with it. They're pretty angry. Oh, the president doesn't know what he's doing. How could he do that? Imagine making us accountable for what we're doing. Sounds kind of funny. But you know that when that bill passed, it said that you must test your kids and they must fulfill 100% of what you're supposed to teach them. Well, the teachers union countered and said, we need to have a compromise here. Instead of 100% commitment, let's do it in 5% increments. I don't know if you're, that's like taking your car in and saying, well, you know, the engine needs overhauls. So, well, bring it in once a month and we'll do 5% at a time. And eventually it'll get fixed. Only we're talking about people. The mayor of New York City, oh, he was castigated. This is about 5 months ago. Just, oh, the papers wrote terrible things about him. You know, he wanted to eliminate social promotion. I don't know if you're aware, I didn't even know it existed, but in New York City for years, didn't matter if you flunked every course, the teacher said, looked at you and said, hey, doesn't matter, you're passed, go to the next grade. You can flunk everything, doesn't make any difference. And so Mayor Bloomberg said, uh-uh. So he fired three of his board members and brought in three board members, and before they could get in, he told them, you must vote against this. We want to eliminate it. Otherwise, you're not going to be appointed. Oh, how could the mayor do that? Well, constitutionally, he was allowed to, and he did. He stacked the board. But do you realize what they're arguing over? They're arguing over social promotion. Kid doesn't know anything, send him to the next grade. It's unbelievable. The Supreme Court has been listening to a case about removing God from the Pledge of Allegiance. Interesting. And if we think in terms of more national tension, again, being a senior citizen newly in the club, I was greeted with a headline recently that by 2019, Medicare be broke. Oh, there's all kinds of talk about Social Security and Medicare. And money woes certainly bring us national tension. So there's threats coming from the outside and inside. It seems all over. Edward Gibbon was a historian who wrote about the decline of the Roman Empire. And there are five reasons that Edward Gibbon gave that an empire like Rome fell. Just listen to him. Number one, first reason, he said an empire like Rome fell was because there was an undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home. Number two, higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread and circuses. Number three, a mad craze for pleasure sports becoming more exciting, more brutal, and more immoral. Number four, the building of great armaments when the real enemy is within. And number five, decay of religion, fading into mere form, losing touch with life. A world in peril. It wasn't just in Judah. It's in every country around the world today in 2004. Was there hope in Isaiah's day? We read about it in chapter 1 and verse 18. God willing to reason with us. Come, let us reason together. Yes, you're sinful. Though your sins are as scarlet, look, they can be as white as snow. In chapter 12 of Isaiah, in verses 2 and 3, God is my salvation, the prophet tells us. I'll trust and not be afraid, for the Lord, even the Lord, is my strength. He's my song. He also has become my salvation. God is my salvation. You know, salvation is not a program. Salvation is not some sort of system. Isaiah says, God is my salvation. What's the word for salvation? Yeshua. Yeshua. Wait a minute. God is my Yeshua. God is my Jesus. Same word. Isaiah gives hope to his people by saying, look, regardless of your circumstances, economically, militarily, whatever the things are, look, the one to look to is the God of salvation. In chapter 33 of his prophecy in his book, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. In chapter 40, Isaiah said, O Zion that bringeth good news, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God, he gives power to the faint, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. We're told in Isaiah chapter 41, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The same words that Isaiah is giving to his people in the condition that they're in are words that apply equally to us in our circumstances. Are they real? Yes. Are they threatening? Yes. We live in difficult days. But there's a word of hope. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah had three passions. And we learn those passions from this particular chapter. This is Isaiah's vision. And in the first four verses of this chapter, it says, in the year of King Uzziah, the year that he died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. Two he covered his face. Two he covered his feet, and two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. One of Isaiah's passions was to be at God's throne. To be at the throne of God. And you say, well, you know, Isaiah sure had a privilege. Oh, wait a minute. Is that one of your passions? You know, you can enter the throne room of God. Anytime you want. Wherever you are. Isaiah had the privilege in this vision of entering the throne room of God. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see a second passion. Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? So the second passion is that Isaiah not only wanted to go to the throne, when he got to the throne, there was repentance. Isaiah, the prophet, the spokesman for God, understands that he's a sinful man. You know, when we come to God and enter the throne, tremendous privilege, and we have access all the time, when we're in the throne, when we're in His presence, do we recognize that we're sinful people? Menno reminded of that so well as he was talking about evangelism, telling us, look, don't be such a big shot. Don't look down upon some of the people who are doing things that you would never think of doing, because by the grace of God, you do them too. Isaiah is a prophet, but he understands that he's a sinful man, and he repents. And after that passion, the third passion in verse 8, I read part of it, and then the end of it says, he said, here I am. Send me. You see, we live in perilous days, difficult days. You and I have a privilege of having access to the throne. We can commune with God, the Holy One, the Creator. We can come into His presence, understand when we're there how little we are and how big He is and how far short we come. But in spite of that, the passion of Isaiah was, in light of that, God says, hey, I'm looking for a volunteer. By the way, the people you're going to, they have eyes to see, they're not going to see. They have ears to hear, they're not going to hear. They have a heart to understand, but they're not going to understand. Are you interested? And Isaiah said, send me. I'll go. He wasn't looking at how difficult the task was. He was looking at how big his God is. We could say we're living in such difficult days and it could cause us to be depressed. Hey, we've got an election coming and I'm not political here. But I have a feeling I know what the majority of the people, how they're going to vote here in this room just by talking to you. And I know that some of us say, oh, if it doesn't go the way we want, we're in trouble. I can tell you this. Nothing that happens is going to catch God off guard. He's not a Republican. God is not a Republican. And he's not a Democrat. And you know, he's interested far less in the outcome of the election as he's interested in people on the planet. And in his design, it's his design, he decided to use you and me. You and me. You know, we're the ones that, well, I don't know if I should go. I don't know. Can I do it? Remember Moses? Moses equipped for the job. I don't speak too well. Are they going to believe me? Who shall I say sent me? On and on it goes. We got all kinds of excuses. But the fact is, when Isaiah was in the presence of God, understood who he was, and God was looking for a volunteer in the midst of tension-filled days, Isaiah said, send me. I know at this place I've told you, my father used to sell jewelry. And when he sold it, he used a black velvet background. And he put gold or diamonds or all those things on the black velvet as he presented it to stores when he sold it. There's a reason for that. Maybe you bought some jewelry, and when you did, they used a background that was very dark. You see, the darker the background, the better the jewelry looks. Well, there's a principle there. We live in perilous days. I mean, it is as tension-filled as you can imagine. But guess what? Good news seems a lot better in the backdrop of that. And so when you and I are willing to go and be spokespeople on behalf of God during these days, and we really have a sense of how God is leading, people can pick that up from us. A great example will be tomorrow night, as Alan Ressler will be speaking to us, undoubtedly telling us of difficult days facing the Jewish people in America and in Israel and all the things going on, and how anti-Semitism is running rampant all over the place. Everything he'll say is true. But you see, he'll be looking at an audience, if not every single person, almost all of us know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the response that we give to him are going to be the diamonds, the gold, behind that black background. And if tomorrow is like any, like the past events that we've had on Monday night when we've honored Israel, the speaker will leave saying, hey, it's not as bad as I thought. I've got some friends in places I never realized. That's what we ought to be. So no matter how bleak, I don't know, are you a half full person or are you a half empty person? I think every believer in Jesus Christ ought to be, by his grace, a half full kind of person.